Take your Bibles, if you will, and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13. If you'll turn in your Bibles and turn your hearts with me to God's Word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. So may the Lord open our hearts and give us listening ears this morning. God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Paul begins chapter 10 by telling the Corinthians, I want you to think about the bounty of God's grace that was Israel's collective experience. Paul is going to use the history of Israel, particularly their years in the wilderness, as an illustration and a warning to the church as he continues to press upon our hearts and minds the need for God's people to persevere in the faith, to run the race set before us in such a way so as to obtain the prize, and that we would be those who run for that imperishable wreath, the crown of righteousness that belongs to everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and who loves and longs for his appearing. Well, how does Paul do that? First, he brings to mind five amazing evidences of God's grace Israel knew in the wilderness. In verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. He takes us right to the very beginning of the Exodus with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This was a symbol of God's presence with his people. It was a symbol of God's leadership and guidance. Exodus 13 says that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. It was also a representative of his power and his protection of Israel. In Exodus 14, the pillar of cloud came and it stood between Israel and the host of Egypt. And it says that the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down upon the Egyptian forces, and he threw them into a panic. And I want you to listen to what the Egyptians said that day. They said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. The Lord is their defender. He is their protector. Our fathers all passed under this cloud. They all passed through the sea. Again, Paul says, Corinth, please realize that all of Israel came through the sea. All of them experienced God's redeeming power. This was the landmark event in salvation history in the Old Testament. And Paul wants to press upon them that all of Israel was there. They all experienced God's redemptive power, delivering them out of captivity to Egypt, delivering them out of bonds to their oppressor. They all passed through that dry ground, the waters being a heap to them on their right and a heap to them on the left, and every single one of them got through to the other side. They all got to the other side and sang the song of Moses, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." God has done this on our behalf, and he deserves the glory. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." They all passed through the sea. Not one of them was left behind. And this was such a significant act of God's saving power. Paul looks at this event and sees that it is such a remarkable thing. It so prefigures what was to come in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he says in verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." You can look at the events of the Exodus, and you can see there a small-scale model of God's redemptive plan. Think about that. Exodus is the small-scale picture of salvation. What we experience today is the greater work that God is about in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as with Moses in those days, as God's representative, his chosen prophet, his agent of salvation, when Israel came under that cloud and they passed through that sea, it was as if they were baptized into Moses. Just as we identify in baptism with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we identify in the profession of our mouths that Christ is Lord and that he is our Savior, redeemed us from our sins, so also was Israel. They literally, it says, they got themselves baptized into Moses as the one in whom the old covenant was established. They were baptized into Moses, just as we are baptized into Christ. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. You remember the manna, young people, in the desert. God rained down bread from heaven every morning so that each one had as much as he could possibly fill his stomach with. You remember how they woke up on that first morning and they said, "What is this?" In Hebrew, it sounds like manna. And so God fed them, "What is this?" every time when they woke up in the morning. And Paul makes it a point here to say that it was spiritual food, not to suggest that the food they ate was somehow intangible, that it wasn't real food, but that this was a supernatural, divine outpouring of sovereign provision for his people. This was an ordinary food. It's not what your mom made for breakfast this morning. God provided this. It was supernatural food. And we heard this morning from Deuteronomy 8 where Moses makes it explicit that the food God provided for Israel was meant to point beyond the food itself and to help Israel to see through this living picture that man doesn't live by bread alone. How do we live? By every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. That's the greatest, deepest need of humanity, that we should live by the words, the truth, the life, the promises that come out of the mouth of God. All of them drank the same spiritual drink. You know the story both at the beginning and the end of Israel's wilderness journey. Moses strikes the rock. The waters come out, not just a little bit, but they come out abundantly. And the people's thirst is quenched. And then Paul makes the most remarkable statement of all when he says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." The rock was Christ. Not that the rock pointed forward to Christ, but that the rock was Christ. Paul is interpreting the events of the Exodus Christologically, in a Christ-centered way. But notice this, he is not just putting a Christ-centered spin on them retrospectively. He is not reinterpreting the events of the Exodus in light of the cross. He is telling us in a fuller way what really happened. Isn't that amazing? When Israel was carried along through the desert, that the rock was Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ was present with Israel, feeding them, nourishing them, sustaining them, quenching their thirst, following after them every day of those 40 years in the wilderness. And the picture just becomes even more stunning when you go back and you read a passage like Exodus 17 in light of what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10. You remember how in that passage the people quarrel with Moses. They grumble with their leader and with God, and they say, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us? Why did you do this? Are you going to kill our children?" They test the Lord, not realizing that it was them who was being tested. It was them that God was testing to see what was in them and whether they would trust the Lord. So instead, they put God in the dock. They charge God with wrongdoing. And what does God do? He tells Moses this from Exodus 17, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock." Now, hold in your mind, Paul says, "And the rock was Christ, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." God stands in the gap for guilty sinners. God is stricken in our place and becomes to his people what? A life-giving stream. Streams of living water. And then we come to the New Testament in John chapter 7, and we hear Jesus speaking to his disciples. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The rock was and is Christ, the source of all life, of all spiritual vitality. So, church, the Old Testament is about Jesus. The Old Testament is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the New Testament is. There has only ever been one source of help and strength and salvation for the people of God. It has always been obtained through the person and work of Jesus Christ, ever and always. So you have 40 years of God's favor, just sketched out in just a few verses. Now, brothers and sisters, what is Paul's point? When he says, "I don't want you to be unaware of this, brothers, of Israel's history," what is he getting at? Well, in terms of Israel's experience, they all knew God's blessing. They all knew God's favor poured out upon them. Without exception, they all participated in the benefits of being counted among God's covenant people, living under the shadow of his wing, knowing the fountain of God's grace being poured out upon them over and over again, every day when they woke up, every night when they went to bed, there was God with them, showing them grace upon grace. No one there was exempted from these blessings. No one was at some kind of spiritual disadvantage. You hear that refrain all over and over again. In Paul's words, they were all together with us, undeserving recipients of God's mercy and his grace. And he says, "Don't forget this. I don't want you to be unaware of what was true of our fathers." Now, why do we not need to forget this? Well, that becomes apparent as soon as we get to verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So in contrast to the all of verses 1 to 4, now you have the tragedy of verse 5. With most of them, God was not pleased. And really, if you know your Old Testament, you know that this is an understatement. With only two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb, all of the rest had their bodies scattered in the wilderness. They were all overthrown, all of them, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb and the wilderness generation, failed to enter into the promised land. Most of them did not endure. to borrow the language that we looked at last week, most of them stopped running. Most of them did not endure. Most of them did not persevere in the faith. They didn't discipline themselves. For 40 years, they wandered aimlessly, only to die in the desert. They did not make it to the end. Brothers and sisters, I will ask you again today, how are you running today? What do you have in your sights today as you think about where you are headed, what your destination is, who has called you to himself, what your purpose in life is? How are you running? What do you have your eyes set upon? It is this juxtaposition of the all of verses 1 to 4 with the most of them in verse 5 that Paul intends, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the people of God, and that includes us, to take a good, hard, long look at. You see the way that the bounty of God's grace poured out freely upon his people magnifies the enormity of the statement in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. So Paul looks at the Corinthians, and he says, history proves that a lack of self-control, a failure to keep your eyes on the prize, to discipline your body, to keep it under control, will result in the disqualification that was talked about in chapter 9. God's word is true, both in its promises to us, but also in its threats and its warnings. I wonder if this raises a question in your mind, as it does in my own. A question about the spiritual condition of Israel's wilderness generation. Were they lost or were they saved? And this is where we have to let the scriptures guide us. I will remind you that Moses was one of those with whom the Lord was not pleased. In Numbers 20, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it. And God said this, because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Moses was allowed to look over at the land, to survey it with his eyes, but he was not allowed to go in. And that was God's judgment. But it is also true that God was very gracious to Moses. And Christ ultimately bore the guilt of his sin as Moses looked at the Savior who was to come. In Hebrews 11, more than once, by faith, Moses, by faith, Moses. So let us also remember that it is not our perfect performance that guarantees our perseverance, that guarantees our passage into God's promised rest. What is our hope today? It is Christ and Christ alone. It is Christ's sinless obedience. It is perfect sacrifice, and he will bear the sins of everyone away who finally and only puts their trust in him. But you have to notice that this is a question that the Bible really never addresses in sweeping terms, with the exception of just a few men and women. The Bible never addresses in a wholesale fashion the spiritual condition of the wilderness generation. Surely, there was a mixture of faith and unbelief in that company. Regenerate souls and false professors, as there are in every generation. So could it be that the answer to the question is left intentionally ambiguous so as to prick our hearts, so as to prick our hearts about where we stand with God, to rouse us from our sluggishness, to not give us ammunition that we could twist to salve our consciences about where we stand with the Lord, but instead that we might seek to make our calling and our election sure, to come to know who we are before the living God. Have we been found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes by faith in the Son of God? And so verse 5 stands as a warning. Stands as a warning to everyone who names the name of Christ, everyone who hopes to obtain the prize. Paul says the very same in verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. That's the summary statement that encapsulates Paul's purpose in recounting the tragedy that befell the whole wilderness generation. He writes so that we might not crave evil. That's how some translations put it. That echoes what James says about the nature of desires and passions that are present in each of our hearts, even as those who know the living God. James says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So Paul comes along and says that a desire for evil is what we are being warned away from. It's what we are being warned away from as that which, if we enter into it, displeases the God of our salvation and has the potential to disqualify us. So with this amazing backdrop of God's grace, Paul begins to survey Israel's wanderings. I want to look at that with you. These are examples, he says, for us, not examples that should be followed, but the things that we should be warned away from. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul's referring here to Exodus chapter 32, the golden calf episode. That is where, crafting that idol, the people, it says, rose up early the next day. Why did they get up? To offer burnt offerings to an idol and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the picture here in those words is not just of a party, but of reveling in sin, of open debauchery. They entered into idolatrous worship. You look at verse 8, and you have a situation from Numbers chapter 25. This is where the Moabite women come, and they come before the men of Israel, and they say, you know, why don't you come over here and join us for a little while? And why don't you spend some time with us? And afterward, it says that the people whored after the women of the Moabite women, and they bowed down before their gods. Israel that day yoked themselves to the gods of Baal, and 23,000 of them fell under God's righteous indignation in a single day. God just wiped them out in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. In Numbers 21, the people incite the anger of God. They say, why did you bring us up out of Egypt only to die in the wilderness? There's no food. There's no water. Well, there was. But what do they say? Well, we loathe this food. We hate this loathsome food that they had so marveled at the first day that God had provided it for them. And it says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people so that many people of Israel died. And notice again here, church, that it was Christ that they were testing. That it was the Lord Jesus Christ that they were testing. The idea of testing here, it carries this idea of trying to see how far you can go in your sin, of how far you can push the limits, of how much you can get away with before you incur God's wrath. They tested Christ, and they were destroyed. And then verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now I wonder whether you would mention grumbling in the same breath as sexual immorality. I wonder whether you would mention murmuring and complaining in the same sentence as idolatry. Paul does. In Numbers 14, the congregation of Israel, they raise up a loud cry, and the people grumble against Moses and Aaron and say, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. And the word grumble is a very strong word. Really, our English word grumble or murmur or complain doesn't really get the force of the word across properly. Really, it has the idea of lodging a formal complaint against God. Levying charges against God is the essence of what Israel was doing that day. So the people of Israel, who had been privileged to know amazing outpourings of God's grace, amazing displays of God's self-revelation over time, they deteriorated into this state where they spent all of their time complaining, all of their time feeling sorry for themselves. All they could see were their trials, the hardships, the difficulties they were facing, their afflictions. They had no eyes to see God's kindness and his love. Everything was burdensome to them. And it says with most of them, God was not pleased. He wasn't honored in this kind of attitude, in this spiritual forgetfulness. Now you see the way this recitation is bookended by the words of verses 6 and verse 11. Look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Thousands of years ago, the Holy Spirit carried Moses along. God sovereignly ordained that his prophet should write these words down for your sake. For your sake today. They were written for your instruction. Why? So that you could have the spiritual understanding to know how to contend with the temptations that you are facing on July 26, 2020, and every day thereafter that you live in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware of Israel's history, of their failings, he is not just wanting us to be historically informed, but to be spiritually prepared. To be spiritually prepared to walk out this life in a way that is pleasing to the God of our salvation. This is God's purpose in preserving the text that we have just walked through. Now, the application of Israel's history to our own lives is amplified by this idea that we are those on whom the end of the ages has come. You might read the first part of this passage and find yourself envying Israel a little bit. You might find yourself wondering, what would it be like to wake up every morning with the pillar of cloud standing before you? And then you go to bed at night and you have the pillar of fire flickering against the side of your tent. And then you wake up again in the morning and there is that fine flake-like thing out on the ground waiting for you to gather. You might think, well, if only I could have been there to see the waters pile up in a heap on my right and my left. But Paul says, no, we are those on whom the end of the ages has come. We are participants not in the covenant that God made with our fathers when he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, but with a new in a better covenant, a covenant wherein God has put his law within us. He has written his law upon our hearts, a covenant that has been enacted in the blood of Jesus Christ, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Christ, not Moses, is our covenant head. Christ is the one we are looking to. Church, to us has been revealed not the shadow, but the fulfillment of God's promises in the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom we have all received grace upon grace. Church, today we live in a day that many kings and prophets longed to see and did not see, and longed to hear but did not hear. The end of the ages has come upon us, and So then the question becomes for us, if we are going to read a passage like this, not just as curious episodes from ancient history, but as divinely inspired examples for us to consider, how does it change us? How does it change the way we think and live? What instruction does it have for us today? How can we apply this to our own lives? So I want to summarize a few things that we can draw. Five summary statements that this text teaches us and that we can apply today as we think about pleasing the God who has saved us. First, notice the subtlety of idolatry. The subtlety of idolatry. Now, we have already seen the straightforward words of where Paul says, that these things took place to keep us from setting our heart on evil things. And he follows that up immediately by saying, do not be idolaters. Don't be idolaters. But you know, it's striking to consider that in all of Paul's references to the wilderness generation, in all of his references to this problem of idolatry, not once does he mention the golden calf. When he does mention the passage in Exodus 32, where that account is from, he skips right over the golden calf. And what does he go to? He says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He doesn't go to Exodus 32, verse 4, where Aaron brings out the golden calf and he says, these are your gods. Instead, he talks about eating and drinking. Now, why does Paul do that? Well, what issues were prevalent in Corinth? There are matters of food and drink. In fact, you can trace that theme throughout each of the examples that Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses and calls the attention of the Corinthians to. It was food at a pagan feast that led to the sexual immorality with the Moabites and the Midianite women. It all started with a feast. In Numbers 21, it was Israel's disgust with the manna that brought God's wrath with the fiery serpents. In verse 10 of our passage, it was the flesh pots of Egypt, the leeks and the onions that they remembered tasting back under their slavery to their overlords that brought about their complaining. Now, this is no accident. It's no accident that Paul brings up these illustrations that have to do with food and drink when he begins to talk about idolatry. These are all things that were causing the Corinthians to stumble in their walk with the Lord, food sacrificed to idols. If you've read along in the first epistle to Corinth, you know that the handling of the Lord's table was another one of the big issues that Paul is going to address in short order. Now, I suspect that it would have come as some surprise to the Corinthians to consider that they might be found guilty by the Lord of idolatry. If you think back to chapter 8, the Corinthians were quoted by Paul as saying, there is no God but one. On paper, they had their theology right, but in ways that weren't immediately obvious, though they had confessed their rejection of the very existence of other gods, in actual fact, they were bowing before idols. The Corinthians didn't think of themselves that way. They didn't think of themselves as idolaters, as people who were bowing before false gods. But that was exactly the point, the subtlety of idolatry. Do you think of yourself as an idolater? Do you ever see shades of idolatry creeping up in your own life? This gives us an opportunity, doesn't it, to consider the subtle ways that fidelity to the Lord and devotion to Him might be compromised by things in our lives that might not be what we immediately regard to be idolatrous. But that's the nature most of the time of idolatry, it tends to be subtle. Attachments in our hearts to high places. Idolatry that cloaks itself in the garb of Christian liberty, the way it was being practiced in Corinth. It's easy for us today to think of idolatry as something that just existed in primitive cultures, you know, in pre-modern context. But you don't have to have a carved image sitting in front of you to be an idol worshiper. Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. That is your God. There is only one God deserving of your worship today. Well, that brings us to our second observation. Every man is accountable to God. There is yet another refrain that you can trace through this passage. There is the all of verse 1 to 4. There's also the refrain of God's judgment in verses 8 to 11. In verse 8, 23,000 fell. In verse 9, some were destroyed by serpents. In verse 10, they were destroyed by the destroyer. All but Joshua and Caleb were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, all of those bodies that fell, every single one who met their end in the wilderness, the Bible is at pains to press upon us the fact that they did not die of natural causes. They didn't just die of old age. In fact, in the very last chapter of the Pentateuch, in the very end of Deuteronomy, the day of Moses' death, the Bible has this little statement. Moses' eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. His eye undimmed and his vigor unabated. It was the judgment of God that led to their bodies being scattered on this side of the Jordan. Now, Paul says, these things were written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Christ is going to come, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. The Bible tells us that we will give an account for every idle word that we have spoken. And so the question that this brings to us is this: are we living in light of that day? Are we living in light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the world? Third, Paul teaches us about the problem of spiritual pride. The problem of spiritual pride. In verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Church, what does it mean for a man to think that he stands? In this context, it is to be self-assured. There is the kind of standing that the Scripture speaks of that points to someone who holds fast, to someone who trusts in the Lord, trusts in his promises. That's the kind of standing that the Scriptures speak about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. The next chapter, chapter 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. So there is that kind of standing, but then there is a self-assured standing. This is a very different kind of standing. There is the confidence that comes from within and not from without. There's the attitude of nonchalance toward the presence of remaining sin, the reality of that there is a spiritual adversary in the world right now, waging war against God's people, moving about, roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is the kind of nonchalance toward the potential for finding yourself disqualified in the end. That's what happened to Israel. They were spiritually arrogant. They were spiritually prideful. Their sin was one of presumption. They got to a place in their lives where they thought that it was impossible for them to fall. They presumed upon God's grace. They thought that there was nothing that could be done to remove them from the blessing of God's presence with them. Now, this wasn't unique to Israel. You see it all throughout the scriptures. You find it in your own lives. You think about Peter, who Jesus spoke to and said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And what did Peter say? Just almost instinctively, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the rest of the disciples said the same thing, by the way. All of the rest said the same. Now, what was Peter's error that day? Well, he trusted in his own heart. He got his confidence from the wrong place. He was looking within instead of looking without. Where is your confidence today? We are all trusting in something. We are all looking to something as the source of our standing. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Will we stand or will we fall? Paradoxically, it is the one who thinks that he stands that is in the greatest danger of falling. So if you find yourself in that position today, the Lord has used his word to open up your eyes, to awaken you to your spiritual pride. What do you need to do? What is the counsel? Well, look at God's word. You take heed. That is, you confess your pride. You cry out to the Lord for a right self-understanding. You cling not to yourself, but to the God of all grace, the only hope of right standing with him. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus tells his disciples, "Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So if you will stand, you will do so with an abiding consciousness of your own weakness and the dependency that you have on Jesus Christ. John Owen says, "Let the heart commune with itself and say, I am poor and weak." Satan is subtle, cunning, powerful, watching constantly for advantages against my soul. The world, earnest, pressing, full of specious or plausible pleas, innumerable pretenses and ways of deceit. My own corruption, violent and riotous, enticing, entangling, conceiving sin and warring in me against me. Confess that openly before the living God. Ask the Lord to grant to you a right self-understanding that you might freely confess your pride and lean alone on the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, dramatic spiritual experiences do not inoculate God's people against falling. Dramatic spiritual experiences do not inoculate God's people against falling. Israel had known redemption, baptism, blessing, all of the miracles that had been associated with the Exodus, but all of this did not immunize them against sinning grievously against the Lord. Brothers and sisters, can we trace some parallels in our own lives? Has the Lord worked redemption among us? Have we been baptized into Jesus Christ? Have we been brought into his covenant? Have we all eaten the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink? By God's grace, many of us have. But be careful as you think about those things that you don't take up a line of thinking in your heart and mind that says, you know what, as long as I've got these things in place, as long as I've had these experiences and I make it to the table of communion every week, then everything will be all right. As long as I go through this ritual, I'm okay. Don't put your confidence in what you remember experiencing from the past, some time at the altar, some remarkable feeling that you had when you prayed to the Lord that time. Don't look back to those things. Seek fresh grace today. Lean afresh on the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy that is available to you this very day. You know what? If anyone had a truly awesome encounter with the living God, it was the wilderness generation. But remarkable experiences don't make you spiritually invincible. External blessings don't secure our perseverance. Now, where is our hope to be found? It's the faithfulness of God. It's the faithfulness of God. That's the fifth point of instruction. The faithfulness of God is our only source of hope. Now, let me call your attention to verse 13 once more. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So the word of warning and concern is balanced by a word of assurance, a word of comfort. As you think today about the presence of remaining sin within your heart, your accountability before the Lord, the enticements of the flesh that you experience today sitting right where you are, what should your heart be looking toward? The faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness. This is a wonderfully encouraging and helpful verse. Paul reminds us here that the pitfalls and the temptations that we are experiencing today are nothing new. They are not anything unique to you or I. Temptation is part and parcel with life in a fallen world. Think about that, brothers and sisters. I mean, personally apply it. There is nothing exceptional about the temptations that you are facing today. Paul wants to dispel the notion that we've probably all felt ourselves entertaining at times. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows what it is to stand in my shoes. Nobody faces it as bad as I do. Nobody has the same kinds of trials. No one's pressed upon by temptation in quite the same way that I am. No, the Bible says no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But you know what? The hope of that of this passage is not in the ordinariness of temptation, but God's faithfulness. And you can see that on a couple of fronts. First, Paul says, God is not going to let you be tempted beyond your ability. How does God's faithfulness relate to your temptation? He places limitations on the pressures that temptation brings to bear in your life. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered all of the things that God, in his infinite love and infinite wisdom, has prevented the devil from laying upon your life? Things that you would find unbearable if they were brought to you, but which God, in his unfailing love, has sovereignly delivered you without you ever knowing it. Things God has preserved you from. This is really good news. You will never face a temptation that outpaces your ability to resist it with God's help. You'll never find yourself in a position where you are able to say, I had no option but to sin. You'll never experience that. God loves you so much, he won't ever let you be put in that position. You see how God's word challenges our flesh, challenges our fleshly way of thinking. I don't have any choice in the matter. No, God's covenant faithfulness is at work in your life. Well, Paul goes on, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. That's the second aspect of God's faithfulness. God always gives opportunities to escape sin. You'll never find yourself backed into a corner where you have no option but to sin. We can never tell ourselves, I didn't have a choice. There was no alternative but to enter into the sin, to surrender to my sinful passions. There is a way of escape. And where does it come from? It comes from the Father. God is not aloof from your life. He is rather intimately acquainted with all of the particular ways that you are prone to be tempted, prone to wander. And what does Paul tell us? Well, he is meeting you there in every instance with his provision that you might not stumble, that you won't stumble, and unfailingly so. God is there with you. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what is God's purpose in providing that way of escape as you think about the temptations that no doubt you will experience today, that you may be able to endure it, that you may be able to bear up under it. That is why God provides the way of escape. Now, beloved, notice this. While it may be true that in certain cases God removes the temptation from us, or he removes us from the temptation, the ordinary pattern is that God gives us grace to endure the temptation, strength to bear up under the temptation. So victory over sin does not mean the absence of temptation, but that in the temptation you may find grace to remain faithful, grace to endure, grace to continue running the race set before you. Now, church, it is one thing to believe that this is true. It is another thing altogether to massage these truths into our circumstances and into the things that we are facing today. May the Lord help us in that for the glory of his name. Would you pray with me? Oh, great God, Lord, you are our faithful God. You are our only hope and trust. Christ Jesus, you are the Lord, our righteousness, and we know that it is in you alone that we are able to stand before the Father, clothed in your perfect righteousness. God, as those who have yet to enter into the promised land, we come before you today, God, and we ask that your hand be upon us. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, your word tells us that you know how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And so we look to you, O God, our rock, our redeemer. Preserve us, Lord. Sanctify us, God, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.